But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus.
Throughout the entire Bible, God makes this promise to his people, I will be your God, and you shall be my people. He proved his commitment to his people by dwelling in their midst. In the Garden of Eden, God dwelled with Adam and Eve in perfect peace. After the fall, the only way God could dwell with sinful people in peace was through a mediator. At Sinai, Moses served this role as mediator, and God dwelled with his people as an unapproachable, consuming fire. In the wilderness, God ordered the construction of the tabernacle. This was to be the place where God would dwell with Israel. Only the high priest could approach God in order to make atonement for the sins of the people. In the land, Solomon built God a temple. This temple served as the center for worship and sacrifice to the holy God of Israel. God's presence dwelt there as well. Because of the fall, God could only dwell among his people in a limited and unapproachable manner. Holiness cannot dwell with unholiness. As we light the Emmanuel candle, let us marvel at God's Son, Emmanuel, God with us. When Jesus came to earth as a man, he was truly God in the flesh. When he was crucified as a man, he tore the veil which separated man from God. We can now boldly approach his throne of grace with confidence. We can draw near to God with a pure conscience. We have access to our Heavenly Father like has not been known since the Garden of Eden. Praise Jesus, who reversed the curse and ushered us into God's merciful presence. Be filled with affection for Emmanuel this Christmas season, for he has brought peace between God and man and restored our beautiful fellowship.
And righteousness, I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand.
Darkness veils his lovely face. I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil.
On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground. seated.
Our scripture reading this morning is found in Genesis chapter 26. We'll be reading verses 17 through 34. And it's worth mentioning once in a while, but every week it's in the bulletin, that we go through this exercise because the Lord told us to through His Word in 1 Timothy 4:13, that we should devote ourselves to the public reading of Scripture. So Genesis chapter number 26, starting in verse 17, I'll be reading from the ESV version. You can follow along on the screens behind me or at your own Bible or electronic device. So Genesis chapter 26, starting at verse 17. So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abram. And he gave them the names that his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a wellspring of water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." So he called the name of the well Esek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that also. So he called its name Sitnah. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, saying, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." From there he went to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, "I am the God of Abram your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abram's sake." So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there, and there was Isaac's servants dug a well. When Abimelech went to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, his advisor, and Philcol, the commander of his army, Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you?" They said, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, 'Let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good, and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord.' So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. And in the morning they rose early and exchanged oaths. And Isaac sent them on their way, and they departed from him in peace. That same day Isaac's servants came and told him about the well that they had dug, and said to him, 'We have found water.' He called it Sheba. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. And they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah." Let's pray, please. Great and gracious Heavenly Father, there can be no end or no beginning, no middle to the words and how many that we must use to thank you. To thank you for all you have blessed us with. As we read about this word in Genesis, about water and the needs of people. Now, Father, our world is complex. People have needs. Father, their needs are sometimes hurtful. And we would pray, Father, a blessing that you would use us as a people in this church as we worship you to meet those needs in this community. Father, that the work of the cross would go forward as you would have it to. And so, Father, as we begin to look at the end of this year and the start of a new, just as they had a feast for oaths with one another, now, Father, we would say, say what a blessing it is to have the Lord Jesus as Savior. And our desire would be to give you all of our hearts and all that we can do for the work of the cross. So, Father, bless that. Now use your word to strengthen us that we might be found leaving this place busy about your business as you would have us to. In that wonderful, worthy name of Jesus, amen and amen.
Please stand. Behold the Lamb, silent before his accusers, as thorns are pressed into his brow. They lift him up, oh, see the spikes that hold him. Redeeming blood flows down. But look again, the cross stands empty now, and he is risen. Behold, and pour her life.
Should nothing of our efforts stand, no legacy survive, unless the Lord does raise the house in vain, its builders strive. To you who boast to
recitation this morning comes from Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Let's stand together and let's say this verse together. That's actually not the right one. Matthew 16, verse 18. Or did I write down the wrong one? I may have given the wrong one. Yeah, there we go. Had me worried there for a minute. I don't know, maybe God wanted us to say the other one. Say this together. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will build my church. You can be seated and let's pray together. Father, as we open your word, we come and we humbly ask. We humbly ask that you help us to see and understand, and that we always pray for light from you. We always pray for the working of your Spirit. Lead us, guide us into truth, You've revealed some marvelous things in your word about a group of people, the group of people that you've redeemed and a group of people that you are redeeming out of this world, bringing together in Christ. You say some wonderful things about these people. So I pray that as we look into your word and we try to understand the very nature of what you were doing, what you were building, this thing that we call the church, Father, I pray that you will help us to look at our situation and not look at it through the lens of culture, not look at it through the lens of tradition. But we want to look at it through the lens of what you've revealed in your word. And so we confess that, Lord, we are not perfect. We confess that, Lord, as we live in a fallen world and as we still struggle with the effects of sin and we still struggle with that in our own lives personally, so we do as a church. But as we confess how we fall short in places and how we miss things and how we don't understand certain things, and as we confess that, oh Father, we pray that you pour out your mercy and you pour out your grace and give us a love for Christ, a love for your word. And I pray you help us stand in what we see and what we understand. This is your work. This is your work. We thank you for the opportunity. We thank you that in your working, in the working of your Spirit and taking your word and changing lives and changing situations, we thank you that you use us in that. And we thank you for the opportunities that you've laid before us. You've laid them before us personally. You've laid them before us as a church. Wonderful opportunities. Wonderful doors that we see opening. And you've told us that if you open the door, no man can shut it. And so we pray for the understanding. We pray for the boldness. We pray for your blessing. Bless now as we look into your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I want you to go to Ephesians 4. Let me just go ahead and tell you that we're taking a break in Matthew. We've been going through Matthew, but we're at a point in Sermon on the Mount, the end of chapter 6, where we can take a break. Now, I don't know how long. Lord willing, I'm thinking maybe 4 Sundays. We're going to take what we've been looking at on Wednesday nights and looking at church and structure and ministry. And I want to walk through that. And I'm going to do so using Ephesians 4, but we're not going to stay in Ephesians 4. So go ahead, lick your fingers, do whatever you have to do, because we're going to be flipping through several places, particularly this morning. And I want to drill down on one particular point this morning, because in thinking through this and looking and preparing this, my mind wanted to go in 100 different directions. Lord willing, we will get in some of these directions, okay? But I thought, no, I want to drill down on one specific point this morning, and that is to get at the very nature of the church and understanding what is the church. And there's a lot of things that come with this and a lot of things that we will, Lord willing, look at as we look at structure and as we look at ministry. But there's one specific thing I want to drill down to, and that is for us to walk away this morning with an understanding. When you hear church, this is what you think. This is what you think. Well, I want you to go to Ephesians 4, and I want to read this passage all the way down through verse 16. And again, Lord willing, we will use this passage throughout as we take a look at church and we take a look at the nature of the church and the structure and ministry and so forth. I want to do so out of this passage, because at the very end of this passage, as I shared on Wednesday nights, if you were to ask me, what's your vision for Cedar Grove Baptist Church? My vision for Cedar Grove Baptist Church is what we see at the end of this passage. Buildings are important. Buildings are tools. and we will need them. But ultimately, the vision is to see what Paul says at the end of this chapter that causes the growth of the body of Christ. Well, this is what he says in verse 1. He says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now, I want you to hold on to calling and called. We're going to come back to that in just a second. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. There it is again. Hold on to call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And saying he ascended, what does it mean? That he also descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Where are we going as a church? We are going and moving into the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way unto Him who is the head, into Christ, whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love to the fullness of Christ. To the fullness of Christ. I want you to go to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 3. I want you to go to the very end of the book of Titus. I want you to hear something that Paul says as he closes this book. Titus chapter 3, he gets towards the end of this. And he says this, when I send Artemis and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to winter there. It's where I'm going to spend the winter. Do your best to speed Zenith, the lawyer, and Apollos, two others that evidently Paul needed and wanted with him. Do your best to speed Zenith, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way, and see that they lack nothing. Take care of their needs. And then listen to verse 14. And let our people. Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. This is the standard closing. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. You hear that? And let... In the King James, it just says ours. Literally, it is, and let the ours. So the ESV properly, I think, understands that what he's talking about is people. So what he's saying is, after he mentions these individuals, and then he says, and let our people. So there is an our people. And the our people are not like some other people. Paul says these are our people. And what I want our people to know is that they are to devote themselves to good works. And here's the reason why. All throughout Titus, he's talked about the good works. He's talked about how they should be devoted to these good works and so forth. But what strikes me, and what I want you to see here, is when he says, ours, let our, and particularly, let our people. Now, earlier in chapter 2, he says this, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. Bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope. What is that blessed hope, Paul? It is the appearing of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is His appearing. And notice what he says in verse 14. Who gave Himself for us. He gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself. Here it is again. A people. Not just any people, but to purify for Himself a people for His own possession. Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. He gave Himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people who are for His own possession. So these are people that belong to Christ. These are people that belong to Him. What do you think of when you hear the word church? I mean, what comes to mind? You hear somebody say, church? You go to church? You belong to a church? What about that church? What comes to mind? What comes to our mind? Small country church? Maybe something from way back when, early childhood. You remember the song we sing sometimes, Church in the Wildwood? Remember this? There is a church in the valley by the wildwood. I would sing it, but I'm not going to. No lovelier place in the dale, right? No spot is so dear to my childhood as the little brown church in the dale. Then there's the chorus. Oh, come to the church in the wildwood. Right? Doesn't this bring back memories? Oh, come to the church in the wildwood. Oh, come to the church in the dale. No spot is so dear to my childhood as the little brown church in the dale. Maybe that's what you think of when you hear church. Maybe you have no knowledge or no background in a small country church like that. Maybe what you think of is some large metropolitan church. Big steeples, big columns, steps, buildings. Maybe that's what you think of. You think of Cedar Grove Baptist Church. Cedar Grove Baptist Church. We go out visiting and we say, hey, I'm from church. I'm from Cedar Grove Baptist Church. And a lot of times what people in this community know is, oh, you're the church with the playground. Absolutely. We got a playground. It is for you to use. We know. Cedar Grove Baptist Church. And they scratch their head. And I've learned to say playground. And they go, oh, yeah, we know exactly where you are. So we're the church with the playground. Some think of an organization. Some type of organization. Some type of club. Some type of society. Building steeples and those kinds of things. But again, what comes to mind when you think of church? What comes to mind? Is it building? Buildings are good. Buildings are tools. Buildings are useful. And I think that a church in its buildings and whatever buildings that it has and whatever in God's grace God provides, and particularly in a situation where in a cultural situation where you can have nice buildings, I think a church should have the nicest, the finest facilities it can possibly have. Because it is a witness to the community. And our architecture says something about our theology. But when Christ says, I will build my church, He's not talking about buildings. There are brothers and sisters in the world right now who have no buildings. And they're meeting to worship on the Lord's Day. And they're meeting somewhere. They're meeting outside. They're meeting in something. They're meeting in some way. One of the reasons why they don't is because they're not allowed. Their government, their particular situation, it's illegal for them to gather together. It's illegal for them to have a place like this. The time may come, and it may be sooner than we think, when it becomes illegal for us to have this place. But in the absence of the buildings, in the absence of the place, we will still be as much as the church as we ever were with buildings. We will still be the church. He is purifying for Himself a people for His own possession. Let our people, as opposed to the other people. There's really only two types. There's really only two. There's the people of God and there's the people who are not. The people of the world, the people of the devil, however John puts it in 1 John. Here's another thing that we need to think about, we need to think through as we go through this. And today we're going to zero in on nature. But we also have to understand the nature of the church and the mission of the church. These are things that we talked about on these Wednesday nights. You cannot define the nature of the church with the mission of the church. The mission of the church is clear. Make disciples. Baptizing, teaching. And we'll talk about that, Lord willing. But you see, you can't define the very nature of the church with its mission, because then you confuse what the church is. Then you confuse the gospel. So what is the very nature? They're both essential. Nature and mission, they're essential, but we have to see them and understand them separately. And again, mission does not define the nature of the church. Let me read you something David Wells wrote. David Wells wrote this some 30 years ago. He was so prophetic. This was an address that he gave, and it was turned into a little booklet. It's called The Bleeding of the Evangelical Church. Now keep in mind, he's writing some 30 years ago. And he's talking about how when he came to America, and he says this is on down in the address, he says, what shaped the church then? So he's writing 30 years ago, so he's talking another probably 30 years, so he's probably looking from our time 50 to 75 years ago, okay? So what shaped the church then, far more than it does now, was theological conviction about its character, a theological conviction about who she is. A theological conviction about its character and purpose, nature, mission. What shapes it now, and it's even gotten worse from 30 years ago. But what shapes it now, far more than it did then, is a marketing ethos. In one sense, this should not surprise us at all. Americans are nothing if not consumers. So when people look for a church, why, it's no different than when they're shopping at the mall. It's no different than when they're going up and down the aisles at Walmart. We are nothing more than consumers, right? And Wells was prophetic 30 years ago, and it's gotten worse. I would say it's gotten worse, and I would say it's even gotten deceptive today, because there are people, there are churches who will say, we still believe the Bible, we still believe in the confessions of faith, we still believe in this, and we still believe in Orthodox theology, but when it comes to practice, they've thrown it all out. Now, Wells addressed this 30 years ago. He says, in one sense, this should not surprise us all. Americans are nothing if not consumers of images, relationships, and of other things. He says this, but in adapting itself to this culture, the church, far more than it was the case 25 years ago, is having its character and its purpose and the way it functions defined for it. The nature and mission of the church is not being driven by Scripture. It's not being driven by a theological understanding of who we are and what we should do. It is being driven by culture. Now again, he's saying this 30 years ago. It's come true. Sadly, he was right. He goes on and he's talking about some things. He says, first the churches in larger numbers are adapting themselves to the felt needs in the congregations, as much as a business might adapt its product to a market.
And he goes on and he talks about this shaping the gospel and turning it into the felt needs. And 30 years ago it was that way. Now it's really warped into something really, really strange, to where we're taking sinful activities and sinful behaviors and somehow warping the gospel into that, as if these behaviors are okay and compatible with the gospel, so that you can call yourself whatever kind of Christian. There's only one kind of Christian, it's a born-again believer. Wells goes on and he says, "For what succeeds in this world," listen to this, "for what succeeds in this world is not necessarily what is true or what is right. Just because it's big, just because it has influence, just because it has a large budget, just because it has grand buildings, does it mean that it's true or that it's right? Much that is false and decadent succeeds. A church, if it is really true to itself, is never going to be a worldly success." He says, if it is, it is gospel stupid. Now, those are some probing words 30 years ago, David Wells. He wrote several books along these lines. So I come back to the question then, what do you think of when you hear church? Now, I'm going to go ahead and tell you this up front. This shouldn't surprise you. Hopefully it doesn't surprise you. But as we go through this, and particularly when I look at and we walk through some of this about the very nature of the church, we're going to look at what it means to be the church, not from a cultural perspective, not from the pressures of culture, but what drives us theologically to see ourselves and define ourselves as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to go ahead and tip my hat. I'm going to go ahead and confess to you. I am going to come at this full-fledged from a Baptist position. And I don't apologize for that, because I think this is the scriptural position. And I think I stand on the shoulders of those who have come before us, our Baptist forefathers and other congregationalists and writers in the Reformation, after the Reformation. But they didn't invent this. I think they're reaching back into the New Testament and saying, this is what the New Testament says. This is what the Bible says. So as we go through this, I make no apology for coming out in that. And somebody's going to say, "Oh, you're a Baptist." You're right, I'm a Baptist. And I believe on this issue of the church, we have it right. And the reason why is not because John Bunyan said so, not because Spurgeon said so. I believe we have it right because those men looked into Scripture and said, this is what we see. And when we talk about the church, this is what we see. And this is where we stand. So what is the church? Well, we were looking, in our recitation, it was Matthew 16. Let me read to you again what he says here in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. This confrontation, or this dialogue that he has with Peter at this point, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter says, "Well, some are saying this and this and this and this, and who do you say? But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter, "You're the Christ, you're the Messiah, you're the anointed one." And he says, Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." I will build my church. Now, the first thing in understanding of what is the church, when we ask the question, what is the nature of the church, it begins with the very word that's being used. And this is the first occurrence of it. The word ekklesia. You've heard this word before. You've heard it from Jordan in Church and Dialogue. We've talked about it on Wednesday night some. Those of you that were here on Wednesday nights as we walk through some of this. This is a very important word in understanding the very nature of the church. It is people. Our people. He's purifying for himself a people. And when you look at the word and you see it's a compound word, and this is the first occurrence, when Jesus says, I will build my church. It's the first occurrence of ekklesia. It's a compound word, ek, out of, ekklesia, which is calling. Remember I told you to hang on in Ephesians 4 and verse 1, verse 4, where it talked about the calling, that you have a walk that's worthy of the calling? This calling. And then when he uses it again, when he talks about the called, he's using it in a passive sense, which means this. You didn't call yourself. He called us. And when you go through the Scripture and you begin to look in the New Testament, you begin to see this over and over and over, and you pay attention to the language that's used, you begin to see calling in connection with all of this. You begin to see this calling. You begin to see when Jesus says, I will build my church, this ekklesia. Let me stay with the word here just a second before we get into more of the calling. But the word clearly is people. What he's talking about is he's building people. The called out ones, literally. It's ones who have been called out. It's what we refer to sometimes as the effectual calling. Some talk about irresistible grace. I don't like that phrase as much as the effectual calling. What it is, it's a calling that works. God calls. You answer. It's the way it works. So what is the church? Looking at this very word, ekklesia, it is people. Now, let's go a little bit further with these people, these types of people. In fact, you can see, again, as I said, you can see this calling in a number of different places. There it is in Ephesians 4. It's in Ephesians 1. But here's an example of the word. The word's used this way as an example in Acts chapter 24, verse 2. When Paul's on trial, they summon the people together. And they call them together. Tertullus is called. He's called. He summons to this trial, to this assembly, and he's called to this assembly to give testimony. There's an example of the way this word ekklesia is used. Now, some have translated assembly. It gets translated church. But if you're going to be literal about the way the word's being used, it is talking about people. It is talking about people. It's talking about people who have been called out of sin. They've been called out of darkness. I want you to go to 1 Peter. And again, you can see this in a number of places in the New Testament. As you read, you start paying attention to the language that's used. You'll see it in Colossians chapter 3. You'll see it in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. You'll see it in Romans chapter 8, verse 30, there very clearly. You see it in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, when he's talking to the Galatians. But then Peter says this, 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. He says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who... What? Who's doing the calling? Well, clearly it's God, it's Christ, right? But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. So, Ephesians 4. Have a walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Which you have been called. So, you see here, he who called you. Look at chapter 2. Go over to chapter 2. This is what he says later. He says in verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a what? People. You are a people. You are a people for his own possession. And this is what Paul and Titus, redeeming lawlessness, purifying for himself a people for his own possession. Here it is again. You are a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who did what? Called you. He called you. He called you out of what? He called you out of darkness. He's called you out of darkness. He's called you out of sin. And He's called you into His marvelous light, which is the gospel. You once were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Look over at chapter 2, verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps. So that you might follow in His steps. Chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, and tender heart, and humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for this is what you were called to. This is what you were called to, that you may obtain a blessing. Or just taking Peter alone, without going through a number of different verses where Paul uses the same language, then we see when Jesus says, and He's using this word, ekklesia, called out of, He's talking about a people who have been called out of sin, called out of darkness, and called to the light of the gospel, and called to faith in Christ alone. This gets to the very nature. When we understand church, the church is made up of regenerate, redeemed, called people out of sin. It's not an institution. It's not just some social club. And by the way, in our context, these redeemed people get to meet in a wonderful place. And we have some wonderful facilities, don't we? And that's a blessing from God. And we shouldn't take it for granted. But you see what I think of church, and when Jesus says, I will build my church, what He's talking about are redeemed people. Now we'll get more into this when we talk, because I want to deal with membership. I also want to deal with universal church and local church. I want to deal with invisible church, the visible church. And I want to deal with them, but I don't want to get off into that right now because I want the central point to stick this morning. I will build my church. Jesus is building people, and He's using means. He's using us in this. As we go share the gospel, as we preach the gospel, He is using us and the calling, and we'll see this in just a second in the book of Acts. So when you think of church, I will build my church. He's talking about people who have been called out of sin. They've been called out of sin and they've been called to faith and trust in Christ and the light of the gospel and called to the gospel. He's not talking again about institutions. David Wells is absolutely right. What's happened to institutions is they've become market driven. And in order to keep the institution going, in order to keep the buildings building and the budgets growing and people satisfied and seeing pastors as professional ministers who are professional hired guns to grow churches, in order to do that, they have to develop a marketing ethos. And success is no longer theologically driven, and success is no longer driven from Scripture. It's driven by pragmatism and numbers. Today's church marketing people would look at Noah and say, what a failure. You know, they would look at our Lord and say, what a failure. He had the crowds. All He had to do was give them what they wanted. He could have kept the crowds. He ends up crucified. He ends up with a small band of believers. Turn the world upside down. So when we think of the church, what is the church? The very nature of the church. We're talking about people. So as we move forward with this, keep that in mind. Now here's the other thing. How are they called? Well, I've already hinted at this. God uses us as means. But when you look at Romans chapter 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing, right? And hearing by the Word of God. So faith comes by hearing, and it's hearing the Word of God, and it's through the preaching of the Word of God, the sharing of the Word of God, that They hear the gospel. We see examples of this in the New Testament. We see examples of this in the book of Acts. Not just the apostles preaching, but individuals going and sharing the gospel and people converted, people being saved. And you see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, or chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, Paul specifically tells the Thessalonians, you were called by my gospel. So how are they called? They're called through the working of the Holy Spirit. They're called through hearing the gospel. Maybe not on a Sunday morning in a sermon like this, but maybe this Thursday night when we do our outreach. Maybe God leads you to someone's home, and they're sitting there, and you walk into that home, and they say, thank goodness you're here. My life's a mess, and I need some help, and I hear you understand the gospel. Yeah, I do. Then share it, and you share the gospel, and they're saved, and they're converted. God calling through the gospel, using you to do that. It's through the gospel. Well, let me answer this real quick. I don't want to go into much. We get bogged down in this next question. Because really, as we look at the nature, there's just these four simple questions. What is the church? I will build my church. It's people. It's saved people, regenerate people, people who are born again, people who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the church. That's the church. And if you read anything about church history, and one of the problems we have in understanding the nature of the church is 2,000 years of church history, that has been a controversial statement. But we'll get into that later. When did the church begin? I will build. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time about is there a church or was there a church in the Old Testament? Was there a church in the Old Covenant? Some say yes, some say no. But I think when Jesus says, I will build, there's a future sense. There's a future tense being used. And I think the very understanding of what happens between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is the giving of the Holy Spirit. It is clear in Acts chapter 2 what happens. There's the anticipation of the fullness, the full outpouring of the Spirit of God. And what happens at Pentecost is now the Spirit indwells every single believer, whereas in Old Covenant that wasn't always the case. Now some will say, and they look at this and they say, well, it wasn't Acts 2, it had to have been Acts 9 with Paul. That's when the church began. Others will say Acts 13, that's when the church began. Other more radical forms of dispensational thinking say it happened in Acts 28, or at the end of the book of Acts. That's where it happened. But I think the scripture is clear. I think the whole anticipation of what happens and the answer to the question, when did the church begin? It began at Pentecost. And the key to understanding it beginning there is the fullness of the Spirit, the pouring out of the Spirit in full, which was anticipated, which is why Peter quotes from Joel. These guys aren't drunk. You know what's happening here? This is what God said would happen. So when did the church begin? Acts chapter 2. Let me answer this question, because that's the second question. The third question is really easy. Whose church is it? I know we say sometimes, I'm going down to the church, where are you going? Well, my church. You know what? My church, we do this. And I understand what we say. I understand what we mean by that. You know, sometimes I'll talk with people, other pastors, and they'll say, what do you do at your church? And, well, this is what we do at our church. Now, I don't mean it's my church. If I ever stand before you and say, hey, this is my church, then run me off. Get rid of me, because I'm no good to you. But you understand what we mean. It's mine in the sense that I'm a member here. So are you a member here, right? But I will build my church. A people for His possession. This is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we move more into this, and as we see in other places, particularly when we look at the body of Christ, we're going to see the head of the church. Who is the head of the church? It's not the pastor, it's not the elders, it's not the deacons. We are nothing more than servants. You understand that? We're nothing more than servants. We're not your Lord. We don't lord over you. There's one Lord. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the head of the church. This is His church. It's not your church, and it's not my church. In the sense that we possess it, and we determine where we're going, and we determine the outcome, and we determine. No, this is the Lord's church, and we seek His mind, and we seek His will, and we seek what He wants to do here. This is going to be huge when it comes to ministry. Because it's not my ministry. It's the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ here. So that's an easy question to answer, and we'll delve more into that as we get into the ministry of the church. Now, of course, here's the fourth question. It's easy, too. Who builds the church? So what is the church? The church is people. It's people being called out of sin, called to faith in Christ. The church is people, redeemed people. When did it begin? It began in Acts chapter 2, I think, as we see that. By the way, in understanding when it began, Luke never uses ecclesia in Luke. In fact, Matthew will use it in 16 when Jesus says, I will build my church. Jesus will use it again when he says, go tell it to the church in the area of discipline. But in Acts, Luke uses it all over the place. He uses it all over the place. And it's very interesting to me that the other words that could have been used, synagogue, and we could go into the Old Testament. I'll save that for Jordan. Jordan can do us a little deal on Qual and Thou and the use of that and the Septuagint and all of that. We'll do that some other time. But ecclesia, it's interesting to me that of the other words, synagogue, other words that could have been used, this is the word the Holy Spirit chose as the writers wrote, and when they called the church, this is the word they used. I think that's significant because it's people. It's people. Begins in Acts 2. Whose church is it? It's Christ. Who's building the church? It's Christ. I will build my church. And again, if you just go through and read, just a casual reading of the book of Acts, very early after Pentecost, we see who it is that's adding to the church. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And then you just walk through Acts. And you see it. The church is growing. You see who's adding, who's doing. You see this all through the book of Acts. All right, so let me come back and drill this point one more time. Can I lick this calf again? What is the church? It's people. It's redeemed people. People who have been saved by the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, through His death, through His burial, through His resurrection. It's not an institution. It's not buildings. It's not created by man. God did this. Christ is building His church. It's people. Now, let me just go ahead and give you a preview for when we get to structure, when we get to ministry. It's people-centered, which means the ministry of the church has to be people-centered and people-driven. Not programmed. Programs are good and programs can be tools, just like buildings are tools. But if our focus is program driven, we will miss so much, of what the New Testament says about the ministry of a church. We'll get into the one another's. How are those one another's carried out? Those one another's are carried out through people. People-centered, God's people, our people, our people. These people are to be distinct from the world. We're not to be like the world. We're not to think like the world. We're not to operate like the world. We're not to look like the world. We're told not to love the world or the things in the world. Don't love these things. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life. Why? Because the world's passing away. You get to the end of the book of Revelation, and that last ugly, horrible woman in 18 is judged and done away with. Don't you love that woman? You love the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. That makes you distinct. That makes you unique. That makes you significant. Not all this other mess the world's trying to tell you that you're significant and that you're worthwhile, and even some churches are buying into and saying your significance as a Christian is because you're this kind of Christian or that kind of Christian or that kind of Christian. No, I'm a blood-bought Christian through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That gives me significance. That makes me worthwhile. That gives me my importance. That gives me my identity, my union with the Lord Jesus Christ. I am one with Him. He's in me, I'm in Him. You see it? That's the focus. That's the focus. And so when that's true of me, then I'm not going to look like the world. I'm not going to act like the world. I'm not going to think like the world. I'm not going to do the things the way the world does. And when a church, when that's a church's focus, and its nature and its understanding of who it is and its ministry, the very nature of its ministry, then that church is not going to look like the typical evangelical church in the West today. We're going to stand out. People will say, why don't you people get with it? Yeah, it's okay to believe in that old book. It's okay to believe in that old message. Why don't you people get with it? If you don't, you're going to die. You're going to dry up in the vine and die. You're not going to make it. I will build my church. And you remember what else he said there? And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We may never be the biggest game in town. But that's okay. As long as one day we hear, well done, thy good and faithful servant. I've asked this question before, but I need to ask it again. The church, made up of people, people called out, the effectual calling, the working of the Holy Spirit, changing hearts, see Christ, and calling us to faith in Christ. So there's that calling. But there's another calling. It's a very dangerous calling. And I've asked this question before when we've been in passages, and I've brought this up before, and I want to bring it up again. There's just one final question, and it's this. Whose call did you answer? It's a simple question. Did you heed the call of man to come and do and earn and work and God will be pleased with you? Did you hear the call of man saying, put your faith and trust in you and what you do and how you think? And do you hear the call of man that way? That's a dangerous call because that's not a call to faith in Christ. That's not a call to salvation. Did you hear the call of man saying, hey, just come join the church. Just get baptized. You'll be okay. Get your name on the roll. You'll be okay. There is the call of man. And then there's the call of God. And then there's the call of the Holy Spirit. In which all of a sudden, you see the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. He becomes more than a Sunday school story, even though you've been in Sunday school your whole life. He becomes more than VBS. He becomes more than the institutional programming of a church you were raised in. The Lord Jesus Christ, you see Him in His beauty, in His death, His burial, His resurrection, and you see His shed blood for your sin. And you understand He who knew no sin became sin so that I might become the righteousness of God. You know what call we're worried about here at Cedar Grove Baptist Church? It's not just a call to man's membership. The call we're concerned with is the call to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know Christ? How do I know? I think there's two things real quick. I think this comes from Peter. It comes from Jonathan Edwards. How do I know? One, there's a joy that you have that you never had before. All of a sudden, there's a joy within your heart. You never had that joy. You've been in church, but it's been a labor. You've been in church, but it's just been drudgery. You go because you grit your teeth and you have to go. And you were a kid, you were drugged to church, and now you go because it's just a thing to do. But there's no joy. All of a sudden, bam, God calls you to Christ, changes your stony heart, gives you a new heart. You see Christ, and there's a joy in your heart because of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then the other thing is, there's a love for Him you never had before. That's how you know you've been called to faith. That's how you know you've been called out of darkness into sin. That's how you know you've been united with Christ and connected with the church. That's how you know you are part of the regenerate people of God called the church. Because there is a joy and a love for Christ you never had before. When we get to visible church, it will show itself. It will show itself. It will show itself in how you live. So let's be clear. Lord willing, as we begin this journey together in looking through these issues concerning church and structure and ministry and things like that, let's be clear at the outset that when I say church, I'm not talking institution and I'm not talking brick and mortar. I'm talking you and me. That's the church. The people that God has saved through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I will tell you this, too, as a way as a preview. Sort of like a trailer, right? Isn't this how they do the movies? What the New Testament says about ministry and what the New Testament says about our responsibility now, when we begin to understand this, will absolutely blow your mind. Because when we get to membership, the expectation of membership is ministry. Using gifts and building up the body of Christ to the fullness of Christ. And when every joint's working, causes the growth of the body. But when 60% of your membership doesn't even show up, or when 60% of your membership does nothing, we're not growing up to the fullness of Christ. We're limping and hanging on and staggering and hoping that somehow by the grace of God we'll make it. I don't want that for Cedar Grove Baptist Church. I want the fullness of Christ. And we can get there by God's grace. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, and I pray as we begin looking at your word and trying to understand this issue of church, you lead us, you guide us. That's where we want to be, and that's where we want to end up. Oh, Father, bless. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.
Stricken, smitten, and afflicted, see him dying on the tree. 'Tis the Christ by man rejected, yes, my soul. David's son, yet David's Lord. By his son God now has spoken, 'tis the true and faithful word.
Tell me
after that. Like I said, Mike will have the cots ready, so, right?
hope you have a wonderful afternoon. You know what? We got a great Savior. And I'm so thankful that He saved me, that He saved me from my sin. But you know what else I'm thankful for? I'm thankful for you. I'm thankful that He put us together in a body and that He's working through us. And it does my heart so good to see God working and moving in your lives and to see people involved in ministry doing and wanting to do. That's a joy. We serve a risen Savior. He's alive. What a great joy. James, will you dismiss us in prayer? Well, let's say our verse first. Let's say this, and then you dismiss us in prayer. Now, may the Lord of peace Himself give you peace at all times and every way. The Lord be with you all. James.